It's so good to see you guys. I have a question. How many of you would call yourselves like a natural navigator? Like you don't need a map, you know the direction, whether or not you have a map. I see one hand. Okay, how many of you would say that is not me? And my hand is up for that. You can get lost in your bathroom at home. I mean, you know, it's almost like that bad, right? I mean, I love technology, you guys know, but I really love GPS because, I mean, I'll tell you, I can be even be going somewhere I've been to before, but I'll plug it in GPS just to make sure I'm going the fastest way because that's what I want, you know. GPS, great invention. A few years ago, my family and I got to spend a little time in New York City, big city, never been there, and we used the GPS to just zip right around that city, you know, easily. It was amazing. But sometimes GPS hasn't always been perfect, hadn't always got us where we thought we were going. Found a few stories that I thought I'd share this morning, like this one right here. This is in Australia. There were three tourists who were fooled by a low tide and their GPS into believing that they could drive to an island off the coast of Australia, which would take them through nearly 6 miles of mud and water. They became stuck and had to abandon their vehicle. Yeah, that looks pretty tough. You know, or this one in San Francisco here. This was an Uber driver who got stuck on a staircase after his GPS told him to take a turn onto the staircase. And you think that would be pretty bad, except here is another picture of the same staircase where a taxi driver was told the exact same thing by his GPS as well, a few years after. Or how about this next one here? This is in Thailand. This is a footbridge where you could walk on it or motorcycles could do it, but the driver took a wrong turn following their GPS, and they must have been pretty embarrassed by trying to cross this bridge because they never came back to get their vehicle. Or I'm a fan of The Office, the show The Office, even though it's been off for several years. This is one of my favorite clips. Watch this. That's my favorite part. Make a U-turn if possible. That's so funny. You know, getting to the location we want to get to is important, but sometimes there's even a more important question that we have to answer. Because as we will see today, as we continue our hot seat series, we're looking at questions God asks us. Sometimes the question isn't, how did you get there? That's an important question sometimes, but sometimes it's just, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Today's question is asked of someone who was called by God as a prophet, sent to speak truth to power and to call God's people back to him. And he experienced miracles around his ministry. Some incredible things happened. And yet, what we will find in today's situation or today's question is most likely someone that is very relatable. When you take away the miracles and the things, they're very relatable. You know, this individual, let me just say this. It's relatable because this individual was able to call down fire from heaven. And even though we may not experience that, if we're not careful, all of us can get to a place of burnout, of being to the end of ourselves, to lose sight of reality, or to even be completely hopeless and possibly ready to give up. And so today we're going to meet Elijah. We turn to the book of 1 Kings and we get introduced to this guy. And as we talked about last week, names are important. And Elijah, look at this name. His name means Yahweh is God. Man, what a name for a prophet, right? I mean, this is the guy who's going to be speaking. That's what his name means. And he's out there. And so he's talking about how God is the one true God. And man, at the time he was a prophet, these people really needed this. They needed to be reminded Elijah. And we meet him in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we meet him as he's interacting with a king, King Ahab. And he gives the king a warning about a drought that is to come. But we could, even from this moment, we get to understand that his relationship with Ahab, Elijah and Ahab's relationship, is not going to be a great one. Because after warning him about a drought, Elijah interacts with Ahab again, and Ahab looks at him and says, "Oh, is that you, O great troubler of Israel?" So you can see here, this is going to be a good, healthy relationship, right, between these two. The problem here is Ahab didn't like anything Elijah did because Ahab was an evil king. In fact, you read in 1 Kings that it says, Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. It's a horrible story because you had David, and David, a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, kind of following away, but built the temple. And then you get to these kings that are like, how do I one up the evil of the previous king? And that's exactly what Ahab is doing. And he's leading the people astray. He married a woman you may have heard of named Jezebel. You know, we don't see that name applied to kids much anymore because of the connotation of it. And she brings her worship of the false god Baal to the people. And he just goes right along with it. I mean, he's just like, this is great. He encourages it. And the idolatry and the worship and all the things associated with it, the prostitution, the sacrificing of children and all these things, it comes to a head in 1 Kings chapter 18 when we have this very famous Sunday school story where Elijah challenges Ahab and the false prophets to a little contest. It's a let's see whose God is the real God type of competition. Let's see who's real here. And the rules were very simple. We're each going to build an altar. We're each going to put a sacrifice on the altar. We're each going to pray to our gods. And whoever's God answers by sending fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, that's the winner. That's the one that will be the one true God. And I love this story because Elijah's like, you guys go first. So the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, they get ready and they're doing their thing. They build the altar. It's ready to go. They put the animal on it. And they start to pray, and nothing happens. And so they pray louder, and nothing happens. And they scream, and they yell, and they dance, and they cut themselves, and they do any and everything that they can possibly do to try to get their false gods to answer. And Elijah is a very relatable person to me in this moment, because instead of just sitting back, he begins to taunt them a little bit. It's awesome, because at one point, he even says to them, "Hey, why don't you scream a little louder? Maybe your God's in the bathroom." I mean, the detail of that part of the story in the Bible makes me love the Bible even more. I mean, he's just ridiculing them while nothing is happening. And after they've gone on for hours with no result, it's now Elijah's turn. And he could have just walked over and put the animal on the altar and said, "Okay, let's pray." But he wanted to up the ante a little bit. So he says, "Hey, let's get some water." Barrels and barrels of water. And they drench the altar, the animal, the wood. They dig a trench around his altar so that the trench was actually full of water by the time they were done. And so he's doing this, and then we get to this place where he prays. And it wasn't just this overly flowery prayer. It wasn't hours and hours of prayer. At least we don't see that here. But look at what it happens here. It says, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet of Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And here's his prayer. "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, that you are turning their hearts back again." That's it. That's his prayer. Now, I don't necessarily think that's word for word. This was written later, and so that's fine. But we get the gist of what he's saying. It's not an hour of prayer. It's just a very simple, direct prayer. And then it says, then the fire of the Lord fell. Could you imagine being here in this moment? Boy, that'd have been exciting. Maybe a little frightening. And it burned up the sacrifice. He wins. And it burns up the wood. And it burns up the stones. And it burns the soil. And it also licked up the water in the trench. Above and beyond, there's no question in this moment who has won. And like I said, I would have loved to have been there, exciting and terrifying all at the same time. And then what happens next is even as miraculous. The people repent. The people there are, the people are like, wow, we've messed up. They turn their hearts back to God. They say he is God. And Elijah rounds up the false prophets and slaughters them. Now, this is a detail I would love to leave out because it's confusing, but we'll leave that discussion for another day. But now, if you're like me, you're in this moment and you've seen this incredible miracle of God. You've seen masses of people flood the altar, as just as I am is being sung, coming back to God. And you know, it's this spiritual moment where it's like, boo! Could there be any better moment in the following of God? And you would think in this moment, Elijah's got to be just like, man, this is amazing. You're going to ride that wave for a long time. And yet, when we turn to look more at the story, we find that that didn't happen. Look at it. 1 Kings chapter 19. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything. Evidently, there's a very interesting power dynamic between Ahab and Jezebel. She's a very strong woman. And he comes back and tells her what happened and says what Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets, her prophets, with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Now listen, Jezebel wasn't a woman to be messed with. She was a strong woman. She was the queen. Her name actually meant, where is Baal? And he, Elijah, challenged her God. He's slaughtered her prophets. And she's thinking, you're going to pay for what you've done, buddy. And after this incredible display of God's power, I would like to think in that moment, I'd have been sitting there and I'd have been like, bring it on. Let's go. I'm ready to tangle. But here, look at this next verse. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Wait, what? Huh? Afraid? You have just witnessed God bringing down fire from heaven. You've witnessed this incredible repentance of the people turning their hearts back to God. You are running scared. How is this possible? What is going through? What is happening in Elijah to lead to this? Well, let's read a little bit further. So we keep going. It says, when he came to Beersheba. So what we don't see is he's running the other way. He's getting as far away from her as he can. So he went to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush and he sat under it and he prayed that he might die. Now we've just taken a very hard turn, right? I mean, we've gone from the pinnacle of just ecstasy of seeing the power of God, and now we are in the deepest valley thinking suicidal thoughts like, God, just kill me now. He says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he fell down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there was by his head some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That's significant. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord, God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Some interesting things happening here in this part of the story. He's running away. You kind of get the idea of like Jonah, when Jonah was running away. Same thing. He's trying to get away from Jezebel and the trouble and the danger. Did you notice what he did when he starts to get away, though? He's got a servant with him. And what's he do with the servant? Leaves him behind. Now, what that may not mean much to us, but as I was studying, that's a significant moment because he's in a bad state and he's Leaving his servant behind indicates I'm not planning to come back. I'm leaving for good, whether I die, God kills me, or I just quit. I'm not planning to come back. He wants God to kill him. He's spent, he's broken, he's just at the end of himself, evidenced by what's happening to him physically. He's obviously very tired because he's sleeping a lot. He's obviously hungry because the angel wakes him up twice to feed him. There's a physical aspect here, there's an emotional and mental aspect here, as well as a spiritual aspect. And what happened here with Elijah is that not only is he spent, but he's not looking at the world properly. Did you notice what he said? He says, the people have rejected you. Wait just a second. What just happened? The people had just repented. The people had just come back to God, and yet all Elijah can see is, oh, they've just given up on you, God. There's nobody left. It's just me. And what we're going to see in a moment is even that's not true. When he says, I'm the only one left, God will say, no, there's more. But here he is, broken, hopeless, wanting life to end. And here's where, in the story, our view of God is challenged. God asks him this question, and God is going to respond. Elijah answered, but then God's going to step in a little more. But this is where I say a lot that our view of God really is important. How you view God every day determines how you think God is going to respond to you, especially in a moment like this. Because if we aren't careful, we can view God in a moment like this, like the little league parent berating his kid for blowing that play at home plate. You know, I'm talking about that type, you know. You get up and they're screaming and yelling in the stands, I can't believe you missed that call, come on, or missed that play. And we could see God maybe that way. Because, Elijah, didn't I just call down fire from heaven? Didn't people just repent? Didn't things start moving in the right direction? What's wrong with you, Elijah? How could you miss this? How could you be so wrong in this moment? And that's exactly what God does. No, I'm just kidding. That's not. But our view of God will determine how we think God is going to respond to us. Look at how God responds. It's amazing. And the Lord said to him, he says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord, God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. Sound familiar? I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Then the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And he explains exactly what he wants Elijah to do. And then we jump to the end of this where God says, and yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel. There's 7,000 people, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. This is such an incredible part of the story for me. Because not only does God not wag his finger in Elijah's face and condemn him saying, why have you done this? What is wrong with you? Here's this powerful moment. You've seen me move. How are you in this state? No. But what we find is even in this moment is God coming to and pursuing Elijah. God is again doing the initiating. And God would continue to engage with him, asking him this important question. What are you doing here? In fact, God asked him that question twice, and as I pointed out, Elijah responds the same way both times. What is up with that? Is it possible that he's trying to make sure that Elijah understands the question? Any parents out there ever have to ask your children the same question twice? I thought so. I've often had to do that to make sure that they understand what we're asking. It could be also the reminder to Elijah. Did you notice where he is in this moment? Mount Horeb. He's on the mountain of God. This is the same place where Moses had seen the burning bush. This is the same place that Moses had come back to, where God had descended in fire, in wind, in earth-shaking power, and Moses had received the Ten Commandments. There was a real significance here. And as I thought about this question, I thought about, you know, not just the question of what are you doing here, but different ways we could ask that question, different ways we might even be tempted to interpret the question. For example, how we put the emphasis on the question. So was God looking at Elijah saying, what are you doing here? You know, what are you doing here? You ever had somebody ask that of you before and you're like, what's wrong with me? But there's really not a problem with Elijah. Elijah is very significant in the story of God. In fact, he's an incredible prophet. We read that he really doesn't die. He's taken up. In the New Testament, he comes back a couple of times. He meets Jesus on the Mount at the Transfiguration, where it's Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. You know, even in Judaism today, he's a significant part of the Passover meal. You have to go check the door to see if Elijah's shown up. I mean, Elijah's very important in the Jewish story and even in the Christian story. So I don't think we can look at this and God going, what are you doing here? No, it's okay. It's Elijah. But maybe what God is saying is, what are you doing here? And that emphasis implies action. What does Elijah hope to accomplish? But you know, as we look at Elijah, what is he doing? Not much. He's kind of just there, wanting life to end, having nothing to offer. So the question really does have to look and be more of a, what are you doing here? The question of location. But I think it's even beyond physical location, even though there is real significance to being at Mount Horeb. What are you doing here? Physically, but also spiritually? What are you doing in this place spiritually? What are you doing in this place mentally? What are you doing in this place physically? What are you doing in this place emotionally? I think this is where the emphasis for this question lies. What are you doing here? And notice how God answers Elijah's response. Now, I don't know about you, but after seeing fire from heaven, I think I want a big response. I think I want to see God do something amazing. And there are some amazing things that happen. There's earthquake, and there's fire, and there's wind, and there's significance there because, as I said, all those things are also associated with when Moses was there. The people had felt the mountain quake. They'd seen the fire, the cloud of fire surrounding the top where Moses was. This is not insignificant details. And yet, when Moses went up the mountain and fire and wind and earthquake happened, God was in those things. And yet for Elijah, they're not. Each of those instances, God was not in them. Isn't that weird? Isn't that kind of strange? Because as we think about Elijah, we're thinking, you know what would snap him out of this depression? Would be a big experience with God, a big encounter with God, another mountaintop experience, if you will. And I think that's often what we desire, the big, the flashy, the dramatic, the explosion of God in our life. And yet, that is not what God does here. And we read the NIV earlier, and it says that God speaks. But as we look a little further, and some other commentators have added to my understanding of this passage, God speaks or maybe he doesn't. Because as the NIV translates it, a gentle whisper or a thin, subdued sound, other translations say just it was a gentle blowing. But one commentary I read says that these expressions don't really do justice to the enigmatic Hebrew expression, which may be better interpreted, a brief sound of silence. In fact, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible actually, instead of saying a gentle whisper, actually says the sound of sheer silence. Notice what happened there. in this room where I'm the only one talking, even when I stop, something's there. And even though the text may not explicitly say it, it certainly implied that God was passing by in the silence that followed the storm. And what Elijah needed in this moment, and often what we need when we have experienced this pain, he didn't need advice. He didn't need good old Christian cliches to comfort him. You know what he got? You know what we need? Presence. Presence. And that's exactly what God brings to Elijah. You see, God doesn't always operate in the spectacular. You go to a conference, you go to a concert, you go to a retreat, and whoo, you feel good. And that's great. I think it's wonderful. But we can kind of become addicted to those spiritual high moments if we're not careful. Because, yeah, God can speak through those. But here we're reminded that God doesn't always have to do that. It doesn't have to be the visible. It doesn't have to be the dramatic. And here, we could probably say that this isn't how Elijah thought God would respond, but it's exactly what Elijah needed. And once again, what we see, and we're establishing this pattern with God, is God dealing graciously with somebody. Elijah'd run away scared. And we assume God needs to grab him by the shirt collar and shake him a little bit and say, pull yourself together, get back out there. And we don't see that. And just like God dealt with Moses and those persistent questions, and Jacob and his fear and scheming and trying to, you know, cheat people, God pursues and meets Elijah when he is at his lowest. And God reminds Elijah who he is, who God is, and he reminds Elijah who he is, who God has called him to be. And there's a lot we can unpack in this story, but we do all need to begin with that question of what are you doing here? But the problem with most of us and that question is we can't even get to that question because we haven't even stopped to consider where are we. We don't even stop for a moment and look to say, where am I? Am I in grief? Am I broken? Am I physically spent? Am I dealing with rough things? We don't get there because we have so much around us to distract us and so much around us to numb us to the real inner turmoil we may be experiencing that this question is doesn't even pop in our heads, because we need to stop for a moment and think about where am I? Where am I spiritually? Where am I emotionally? Where am I physically? Where am I mentally? All important questions. And the reason I use all those things to talk about emotions and our mental state and spiritual stuff and even our physical self is because I think we can easily get to a place where we think God doesn't care about that stuff. God just wants to know where you are spiritually. That's garbage and bad theology. Because God isn't just cared about your spiritual self, he's cared about your whole self. Every stinking bit of it. And honestly, that's why I love what our women's ministry is doing right now, because they are taking the time to focus on the spiritual and the physical and the mental and the emotional. God cares about your wholeness as an individual. And so as we think about that, we do need to create space in our life to ask us that question, what am I doing here? How did I get here? Where am I? Maybe you feel like Elijah. Maybe you feel spent. You're struggling. We can't sugarcoat this. This is what the Bible is so great about. We don't just get the stories of champions. We get to see somebody at his worst. He's in a bad state. He's showing signs of manic depression. He has suicidal thoughts. We need to acknowledge that he wasn't taking care of himself physically. He's isolating himself from others. And maybe you're not there. Maybe you're not on the Elijah spectrum. Maybe you're not all the way on the other side, amazingly healthy. Maybe you're somewhere in between. But what can we learn if we're willing to ask ourselves this question, what are you doing here? I think we need to be willing to acknowledge there may be some warning signs. Elijah had some. Maybe we've got some that we need to pay attention to. Maybe it's the physical changes. Changes in how we're eating, changes in sleep patterns, those can be indications of inner turmoil, changes that we need to pay attention to. I mean, don't you find it interesting that the first thing God does for Elijah is feed him a meal and let him sleep? You realize that sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is not read your Bible or pray, but get a good night's sleep or have a good meal, sustain yourself physically? Then what about the emotions? What about the mental and emotional changes? Do you find yourself prone to outburst of emotion or anger, or find yourself more cynical than you've ever been, more hard, or lacking a sense of humor? Those are warning signs. Maybe you're moving yourself to be alone, that isolation. And it wasn't just for isolation for him, but he convinced himself that no one cared, even God, that he just needed life to end. Maybe it's the spiritual darkness. You just don't even think God's there or cares. And we don't see this in Elijah necessarily, but for us, certainly self-medication, which can be a lot of different things: overeating, overworking, sexual addiction, drinking, shopping, drugs, prescription or otherwise. A lot of things to numb ourselves to what's happening inside. If this is happening to you, it could be time to ask ourselves the question, what are you doing here? Take time to see. Can you identify what got you here? And if you can, great. If you can't, that's okay. But begin to evaluate your perspective. See how Elijah's perspective got so screwed up where he couldn't see that anybody else around him could relate. That's the greatest lie of the enemy, is to convince you in this moment that you're alone, that no one else is going through, no one else will understand. No, that's not true. Elijah needed a perspective shift to be reminded, nope, there's 7,000 other people following God. You're not by yourself. And I think finally what we have to do is we have to realize we may just need to stop and listen. We so busy ourselves. Sometimes we just need to stop and listen and realize it's not the earthquake, it's not the fire, it's not the wind, and we just need to listen for the divine whisper. I heard a story this week that really illustrated this well. It said a young guy went to see a pastor, and he was frantic. He's just like, man, I prayed about this, and God's not answering, and I don't know what to do. And he's in the pastor's office, and he's just pacing around. He's like, what do I do? What do I do? And the pastor, with wisdom, just sits there, and he responds. But he responds so quietly that was almost inaudible. And so the young man's like, what? What did you say? And he kind of walks closer to the pastor. And the pastor repeats himself, but again, almost inaudibly, so low in tone. So the young man moved even closer until he's leaning on the old man's chair, getting right in his face. And he says, sorry, I still can't hear you. And with their heads close together, the old pastor whispered once more, God sometimes speaks so quietly that we have to move very close to hear that divine whisper. Sometimes we don't do that very well. Are we willing to stop and move close to hear the divine whisper? And if through the silence God speaks, we get a chance to respond. God reminded Elijah, it's not the way you think it is. And I'm still with you. I still love you. And I'm still using you. And don't miss this. This was the thought in my mind when I woke up this morning. Elijah thought he was running away. Not just from Jezebel. I think he was thinking he was running away from everything, even God. And even though Elijah may not have been in the right place where God wasn't looking, you know, God had said, stay here. Elijah's running away. He's not in the right place. Who was there? God. What a reminder for us that even if you aren't where God wants you to be, God is still there with you, showing you grace, bringing you into his presence. Isn't that an amazing thought? That we can even be in the wrong place and God is still there, graciously wooing us back to him. As I thought about this message, I thought, you know, there is no right time for burnout or exhaustion or running on empty or mental health issues to hit. And we can know this as a parent, an employee, a follower of Jesus, but no, you're not the only one. And if you aren't feeling this now, have you? I know I have. And could our previous experience allow us to come along others who may be in the midst of this right now? What Elijah's story is a great reminder of is that yesterday's highs will not sustain today's reality. Yep. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. This is from the Message translation. It says, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy on you or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." That's the invitation of Jesus. That's an invitation I want to run towards. How about you? So just right now, let's just take a moment of silence here at the end of the message and give God just time to speak to us. And let's think about that question. What are you doing here?